Good morning. My name is Rich Haddad. I have the privilege of introducing our speaker today, one of our elders, Brad Shoup. And Brad and Sarah have been part of this church since 2001. That's 25 years, by the way, if you do the math. That's a long time. Thank you so much. But they've been married 26 years, so maybe they got married and decided this was the place to be pretty quickly. They have two children, Isaac and Asher. And one of the really cool things here at the church is if I was going to introduce the business speaker of the day, I'd spend another 10 minutes, all the accolades and all the accomplishments and all the promotions, right? But it's really cool to introduce Brad and talk about he and Sarah's service and the way they've served this church. And I had to write it down because it's many, many things over 25 years. They've served in hospitality here at WCC, children's ministries, both men's and women's ministries, and they're involved in missions. They both, as a couple, are involved in mission debriefing, kind of welcoming our world missionaries back and helping them in that time when they're back in the States. Just a really cool ministry that they get to do together. Brad has been an elder since 2024. So after the intro video, please welcome Brad Shoup to the stage to speak the word of God.
Well, good morning, church. Thank you for being here this morning. Thank you for worshiping with this wonderful body of believers. Thank you for Rich for that very kind introduction. And thank you, Todd, for taking a vacation day so I could be up here this morning. So this morning, we're going to continue our series in the Sent Ones. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you heard Todd speak about the Great Commission, the last words of Jesus Christ, and the cornerstone for the Sent Ones mission. And if you call this church your home, likely your mission is right here in Kosciuszko County, but we have others who are sent regionally and across the globe. And we need to support those missionaries and those that go out vocationally in a very impressive way because they have a tough job to do. But we all have a mission if we're a brother and sister in Christ Jesus. And then last week we heard John speak about the unknown God that the Athenians were worshiping, and they didn't even know anything about him. They were just leaving room for this God they may not be aware of, and Paul was able to use that as an interjection point to teach them about the God of the universe, the God that's over everything. And not only a God that can be known for doing a certain thing, but a God that we can know personally and grow with over time. And I have the good fortune of speaking this morning on something I'm eminently familiar with, and that is the topic of failure. Not just failure, but failure in sin, and more importantly, how to rebound from that. See, we live in this very strange dichotomy between being children of the King, saints, saved by grace, and also we live in a sinful world and we're sinful people. And how do we make sense of all of that tension between two things that don't seem to go together? So I'd submit to you today that we're going to look at three things. One, a biblical path to healing after sin. There's a very clear direction that God gives us, but so many times we get tripped up by the devil and we don't take that step to get right with God. And believe me, I'm not talking about trying to resave or get resaved after you sin. If you've committed your life to Christ, then you're in good standing with him in heaven and as his child. But when we sin, and we will, there are things that will be between God and our perfect mission that he calls us to. And that's what we're talking about this morning. After we look at that biblical path, we're going to look at the consequences and ultimately the confession for the biblical hero that we're going to read about today. And then finally, and most importantly, what God's response looks like for all of us. So the first thing, what is that biblical path for healing after sin? God only uses sinful people, and actually I'm very encouraged that he left all the bad stuff in the Old Testament. Because if it was just the good works of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and everything that they did to advance the Jewish kingdom and to set things up for Jesus Christ ultimately, I'd feel pretty bad about myself. But he actually kept all the bad stuff in there to let us know that we're human, they were human, and it's God who's doing the work in us, not the people themselves. Satan likes to do his best work between sin and confession. And one of our biblical heroes is going to show us what not to do this morning. A man that was said to be someone after God's own heart. So we're going to spend most of our time in Psalm 32 and 2 Samuel 12 this morning, but none of that will make any sense unless we talk about David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11. I'm going to summarize quickly just in the interest of time. So at the beginning of chapter 11, and feel free to follow along in your Bibles if you like, but David would normally have taken his army out to war. It was springtime, but for some reason he stayed back. And there should be a picture of his royal residence coming up, but he was walking around on the top of his palace. This is a rendering of what Jerusalem may have looked at that time. And you can see from the roof of his palace, that's quite an advantage point that he could see a lot of things down in the citizenry of Jerusalem at the time. And he happened to notice Bathsheba. Now, there's no evidence to say that she was flaunting herself. In fact, she could have been tucked away in a little corner that only David could see. But we do know that she was a woman of unusual beauty. And David obviously noticed her. And he inquired about her, found out that she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of his soldiers, and he sent for her, knowing Uriah was away at war, and she came. And if you were a woman or a man under a king in those days, you wouldn't have questioned any of this. You would have obeyed. So she did, and they slept together, and then ultimately we find out that she's pregnant. So David is now committed not only lust, but adultery. And instead of confessing his sin and getting right with God and getting right with those that he had harmed, he goes to cover-up mode. And as we say today, the cover-up is often worse than the crime, and that's what we're going to see here. So David hatches a plan that he's going to recall Uriah. He meets him at the palace and says, "Go have fun with your wife." And he assumes that they'll get together, and the baby will be assumed that it's Uriah's and not his. Problem solved, right? Only problem is Uriah is a little too noble to do that because he's thinking of the soldiers that he left behind. So David says, okay, well, maybe we need to lower those inhibitions a little bit. So the second night, he calls him to a feast at the palace, gets him drunk, but Uriah is still too noble to go back to a life of comfort. So David has to switch gears and go to a new plan and give an order only a king can give. And he literally gives Uriah's death sentence to him to carry back to the generals. And he instructs the generals to put Uriah at the fiercest part of the fighting and then pull back and let the Ammonites take care of everything. And that's exactly what happened. And although David didn't swing a sword, throw a spear, or use a sling, he murdered Uriah. And what he did not do, as the scripture shows us, is at any time show any remorse or confess of these sins of adultery and now of murder. So about a year passes. We know that because the baby was born already. He has a son. And it says that God was displeased with him. So he sent Nathan the prophet to him. And we'll read through this in verse 9 of 2 Samuel 12. So the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to David to tell this story. There were two men in a certain town. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man owned a great many of sheep and cattle, and the poor man owned nothing but one little lamb he had bought. He raised that little lamb, grew up with his children, ate from the man's own plate, and drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. One day, a guest arrived at the home of the rich man, but instead of killing one of his sheep from his flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest. David was furious. As surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs for the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are that man. The Lord, the God of Israel, says, I anointed you king of Israel and save you from the power of Saul. I gave you your master's house and his wives and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you much, much more. Why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites and stolen his wife. From this time on, your family will live by the sword because you have despised me by taking Uriah's wife as your own. Ouch. Even by biblical standards, pretty harsh rebuke, but God wasn't just rebuking him because he had sinned. He was rebuking him because he had yet to confess and get back into a right relationship with him. He was doing David a favor. David had a long-standing relationship with God and had gone through amazing triumphs and some difficult times. And this was God reaching out and saying, you need to repent. And to David's credit, he finally did. He could have killed Nathan, he could have run away, he could have refuted all of this information, but he took it in and he finally repented. And there were consequences of David's sin. There always are consequences for sin. But God is always there waiting with his box of forgiveness, waiting for you to come to him so that he can unburden your life. And David didn't do that. And we'll find out how he felt about that experience and what he experienced during that time here coming up in Psalm 32. So in the aftermath of this event, David wrote at least two psalms that we know that are connected with the experience of David with Bathsheba. One was Psalm 51. You may be aware of it. It's a lament, an outpouring, a prayer, a sorrowful prayer of what happened in this experience. For killing Uriah, sure. For how he treated Bathsheba and others, sure. Loss of a child, absolutely. But the sin that was weighing him down, most certainly. He also wrote, most scholars believe, much later, Psalm 32. And if you look at your Bible or your app or whatever you're reading on, it's not in every translation, but just above the chapter, it will say Psalm 32 of David a Maskil. And a Maskil is a teaching psalm. Specifically, it's in that category of teaching. And this is David realizing maybe years later how he handled the situation and penning this psalm to instruct others, Jews at first, and then applicable for us today, absolutely, of what to do and what forgiveness and confession looks like when it's done properly. So I want to look over at Psalm 32 now, and we're going to spend our time in the first five verses. And the first thing I want you to open your ears to is what is David saying about his experience between sin and confession, where Satan was obviously doing some incredible work on David to keep him from a right relationship with God. In verse 3, when I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. This doesn't sound like a picture of a man who's doing well, right? These are tough times, and he's going through soul anguish because he refused to confess these terrible sins. And it's probably even worse for him because he had such a strong relationship with God the Father. And now he finds himself on the wrong end of some really tragic sin. The picture there that David says, where my body wasted away, is of a garment that's being pulled apart and is threadbare. I don't know if you've ever had something you kept maybe well past its expiration date in terms of wardrobe, but sometimes you can just see the little bits floating into the air as they evaporate. And that's what David was saying was happening to him. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. That picture is of a rock or a millstone, something heavy crushing my soul. And that's certainly how he was feeling. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. A few weeks ago, we can all relate to some of that heat. And if you went outside and spent any time there or did any work outside, you probably felt like lying down and dying because it was oppressive. And that's the way David was feeling this entire time, with this unconfessed sin in his life that was keeping him from his mission of being the godly king of Israel and Judah. There were consequences for David. And it wasn't just the loss of a child. It wasn't just other things that God did in his life. But it was also the pain and agony that he was feeling. And the confession was the only way to relieve himself of that as well. So the next time we go through this, we're going to look at verse 1, 2, and 5. And I want you to listen for the words he uses for his own sin. Oh, what joy, this is verse 1. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in a complete honesty. And then there, down in verse 5, finally, I confessed all my sin to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. So we see three words in here in particular that describe the sin that David is trying to pour out. You can see it on the screen back here. I like to call this kind of the unholy triad of sin. But that first word is disobedience, and it's pesha in Hebrew, and it just means willful rebellion. And that's how we all got here, right? Because Adam and Eve decided that they were going to disobey the one command that God gave them in the Garden of Eden, and they rebelled. The next word, and also in verse 1, whose sin is put out of sight, that sin means missing the mark. So that's the next step of sin. We disobey God, we rebel, and then that high mark of glory that God wanted us to have back in the Garden of Eden, we've now dropped below that, and we are imperfect. And then finally uses in verse 2 and verse 5 the word guilt. First cleared of guilt, and then all my guilt is gone. And this is probably the most difficult one, and maybe you've experienced it. And that's this idea of a twisted, bent moral distortion, almost like a cancer of the soul that's growing inside of you because there's unresolved sin in your life. And I would say this is the part where I think Satan is doing his best work between sin and confession. And if you don't get right with God, then it's going to derail your mission you have here locally, regionally, or across the globe. David was representing every dark corner of sin and what that looked like and how he needed to give that up to God. And so next we're going to look, and this is the most important part, but God's response. So we see a man here who sinned, he knows it, somewhere deep in his heart, and he's unrepentant for some reason, we don't know why, and he's suffering. And God doesn't want him to suffer any longer, so he sends Nathan to him so that he could experience this. Let's look at 1, 2, and 5 verses of Psalm 32 again. This time, let's listen for how David recalls what God did for him as he traded the mess that he made for something else. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. And then again in verse 5, finally, I confessed my sin to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. So David gave three words of sin, and God's response were three words of forgiveness. In verse 1, the idea of putting out of sight is not ignored or denied, but covered and atoned for. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? In verse 2, he says, what joy for those whose record has been cleared of guilt. That's an accounting term. David had read in his ledger, and God wiped it clean. That mortgage, that credit card debt, that car payment that someone else paid that you had no longer had responsibility for. And then finally, in verse 5, when he says, all my guilt is gone, this is the word nasa in Hebrew, and it means lifted up and carried away, which is incredibly descriptive, because if God took our sin and then just parked it in the corner of our room and we had to look at it, we wouldn't be able to get away from that. We'd constantly reminded of that sin, but instead he picks it up and takes it away as far as the east is from the west. I was trying to think of a good example of this trade, and the thing that God put in my head was something very practical if you're a parent. When our oldest son was born and my wife was nursing him for those first months and I was changing his diaper, it was not an unpleasant experience, not something you'd want to do all the time, but it was those early baby offerings that are pretty manageable. But eventually you talk to some of your friends who have kids and they're like, oh, have you tried them on solid food yet? And we're like, ah, we haven't done that yet, but that's a great idea. It's probably about time. And you feed them different things and see what they like, but no one tells you about the after effects of the solid food. Whew, rough the first time, because you're expecting the nice little cute baby poos and you get something else instead. And that's the picture. That mess is what that baby is offering his parents, and he is powerless to do, or she is powerless to do anything about that. That is the responsibility of the parents to take. And while they're doing it, they're looking down in love and delight on this baby. They couldn't love anymore. In Psalm 149:4, it says, the Lord delights in his people. He crowns the humble with victory. God wants our relationship. And to do that, we need to stop being scared of confession. We're all sinners in here, and in our head, we know that. But in our hearts, we hold people up. Maybe our pastors or our missionaries. We hold up other people who maybe are mentors, that they're on a different plane, and man, we just couldn't talk to them about this. But that's not true. The only difference between you and your mentor is they have a little bit more experience of sinning and hopefully getting over it and getting right with God. Paul talks about this same subject and same psalm in Romans 4, 7 through 8. He quotes exactly this psalm, and he's talking about a salvation, a gift that's not earned, but is given freely. So Psalm 32 is literally an anchor of grace parked in the middle of the Old Testament, and all of these passages pointing to Jesus Christ and the ultimate atonement and forgiveness that we have. For the believers in this room this morning, I know what it's like to have a reputation and feel like, man, I screwed something up so bad that if people know this, that it's going to ruin that, maybe ruin the ministry I have with others. But confession needs to happen, and it should happen as quickly as you possibly can, because I believe Satan does his best work between sin and confession, and if you stay on the ground where he tripped you, it's going to derail the mission that you have from God. There's a beautiful word or an image picture of this that I was familiar with, but recently had a chance to travel in Japan and saw up close and personal, and it's this Japanese art called kintsugi. And it's literally a bowl or a vase, you can see the picture of it there, that gets broken, and they'll take it to a Japanese artisan, and they'll fill in the broken pieces with pure gold. It's literally translated as golden joinery. And I think this is a beautiful picture of maybe how God sees us. When I went to Japan, I'd known about this art form, but I didn't know about the philosophy. So it's based on three things. It's centered on accepting impermanence and finding beauty in imperfection. It also goes a step further, feeling regret when something is potentially wasted and encouraging the repair. And then finally, and this is the most beautiful for me, when you take that repaired piece and you put it up on your shelf, it is considered more beautiful, more unique, and of greater value. And I think that's what God does in our lives as believers. He takes the brokenness that we feel after we sin, and he picks us up, and he puts the pieces together, and he puts us up on the shelf, and he gives us a new mission to do, because now we not only have the humility of going through that, but we have an experience that we can share with others. And it's a beautiful representation that God can literally use you in any way possible, even after you fall. For those of you who have not yet committed your life to Christ, I'd encourage you that confession is the only way to get your life moving on the right track, get out of the sin spiral that you're in today, and move forward with God in your corner. My wife, Sarah, follows a ministry called Shari Khan, and he's a former Muslim who wrote this post basically from that perspective before he was a believer in Christ. And a lot of Muslims do read and know the Bible, in my experience, and he obviously knew about it and wrote this post, which I think beautifully shows God's grace in another Old Testament book, Hosea. You know what shook me when I was a Muslim? The story of Hosea. God tells a prophet to marry a woman he knows will betray him. She does. She runs to other men. She ends up enslaved, sold, used up, worthless to the world, and God tells Hosea to go buy her back, to pay money for his own wife who cheated on him, and to love her again. I thought this was the most humiliating command in the Bible. Why would any man do that? Then I realized I was the wife. I gave my heart to everything but God. I chased other masters. I sold myself cheap. I made myself worthless. And God looked at me, the betrayer, and didn't say, "You're not worth it." He said, "Name the price, I'm buying her back." That's the gospel. God doesn't wait for the unfaithful to come crawling back clean. He pays to redeem them while they're still dirty. Islam told me to make myself worthy of God. Hosea showed me a God who pays to redeem the unworthy. The cross was him naming the price. Praise the Lord. Confession is a powerful thing, and we don't use it enough. We live in fear of each other, fear of being rejected, but God is never going to reject you. He has already paid for all of your sins in the history and in the future. And when we sin, we just need to confess. And he's already there, like the prodigal son's father, waiting for us, forgiveness in hand, waiting to make that trade. In 1 John 1:9, it says, "But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness." I'm going to have Tim come out, who's going to do our last song. I don't know what your experience is this morning. Maybe less than ideal in the past with your relationship with your father or your parents or God. But I can tell you from living nearly 50 years on this earth that while we aren't perfect, God uses these opportunities when we stumble to show that we still need a Savior. We're loved perfectly, and we're forgiven every time, no questions asked. And God will bring others into your life that you can put an arm around and prayerfully guide them through a similar situation that you had. We're all sent ones, whether we go across the globe or whether we stay here and fight for Kosciuszko County. So don't let your mission be derailed by sin. Satan will trip you up sometimes. It's inevitable. It's a part of living in a fallen world. But when you do, you need to get up immediately and start asking God for forgiveness. Because the quicker you do that, you give Satan less time to work in your life and keep you in the dirt. We won't be able to deal with the imperfection of our sin until Christ comes back. That's just the reality of living in this world as a saint and a sinner. We won't be perfect, but we are children of the King, and He will never stop fighting for us. You want to run to the Father. There'll be some pastors down in this part of the stage this morning, if you just want prayer, if you've got sin in your life that is unresolved, give it to him. Don't hold on to it. Confession is the key to restoring a right relationship with God. It's the lifeblood as a believer after sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can always run to you, that no matter how much mess we pile up, you're willing every time to make that exchange for forgiveness. Thank you for your grace and your truth. Thank you that you had a plan as soon as the first sin was committed, and you've been pointing us to Jesus ever since. Lord, bless this time and bless these people. In Jesus' name, amen.